Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, and ask that you would help us to celebrate that today. Lord, I also pray that you would help us to know more deeply what it means to follow you, to put our trust in you, and to carry out the mission that you've given us. Pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who has died and risen for us. Amen. So today's gospel reading is a long one. I'm going to preach for 2 hours. I hope that's all right. It's from the last chapter in John, and you can find this on page 8 in your program. It would probably be helpful if you do follow along. Jesus has risen. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene twice to the disciples, and in one meeting he has symbolically communicated to his disciples that he would be giving them his Holy Spirit. The disciples must have been reeling with joy, wonder, and amazement. But now there's a pause in the narrative and in the post-resurrection excitement, and just previous to our reading, John states his purpose for his gospel. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. This statement is not only one of purpose, but it's a segue into this last chapter, which is the epilogue of the whole gospel. And in his text, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Richard Bauckham, who is a fantastic author, explains about this epilogue, saying it previews symbolically the church's mission, which is how the disciples will enable many to believe and to have life. In the following narrative, we see Jesus commanding his disciples to follow him in his mission for his church, and also his providing the means through which they can follow through with those commands. This call is also true for us, even though we have at times failed Jesus and will at times fail him in the future. So in verse 1, John tells us that Jesus Christ is again revealing himself to the disciples and that this revelation testifies to the reality of his resurrection. He says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias and revealed himself in this way. It is here by the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, that some of the disciples, Peter and 6 others, are together. We are not told why they're at this location, but we know from Mark's gospel that Jesus had told them that shortly after his resurrection, he was to meet them in Galilee. So perhaps some of them have arrived, but Jesus has not. And they find themselves in this time in between, not quite sure what to do or how to think about all the incredible things that have happened in the past days. You know, sometimes after a dramatic event in our lives, our routine or direction is suddenly changed, and we find ourselves in this time in between. And in this time in between, it's easy to go back to doing what feels familiar to us. And for Peter, that is fishing, his former profession. Peter has apparently not given up his boat or his fishing gear, and they are nearby. And perhaps because this in-between time is really starting to get to him, or he thinks that perhaps his discipleship is over due to his betrayal of Jesus, he pronounces, "I am going fishing." The rest of the disciples decide to go with him, so they all went out in the evening for an overnight fish. However, their efforts proved fruitless, as verse 3 says, but that night they caught nothing. But then, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." Jesus said to them, Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast out the net, and now they are unable to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, is first to recognize that it is Jesus on the shore, and therefore says to Peter, "It is the Lord." So Peter, true to nature, spontaneously responds, heart first, throws himself into the sea, and swims to Jesus while the other disciples drag the huge load of fish behind them into the beach, which was thankfully only about 100 yards away. When they get to the shore, they see that Jesus has a hot breakfast waiting for them, bread along with fish on a charcoal fire, and he tells them to bring some of the huge number of fish they have caught. The number of fish is astounding, 153, and they're big fish, and the net was not torn. It is symbolic of how abundantly Jesus provides and recalls the feeding of the 5,000, also near the Sea of Tiberias. Now, after his resurrection, he shows himself to be the same Lord. He is the same Lord who now provides for his disciples. The Lord will be the one who provides by both drawing people to believe in him and giving the strength and the means for the disciples to gather those people in. As Jesus calls them to have breakfast, verse 12 says, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Implied here is what Paul talked about on Easter Sunday, that Jesus was completely recognizable to the disciples in some sense, and other ways, he wasn't. Maybe this is because the disciples, in their human finite state, could not comprehend Jesus' glorified, resurrected state. Not that he was ghost-like or alien, but that he was so incredibly real. Perhaps he was possessing a more intense physical realness that they could not really fully perceive. In any case, Jesus serves them just as he had at the Last Supper and throughout his life with them. He is not changed. He is the same Lord who will continue to serve and provide for them. Peter and the rest of these disciples are overjoyed to see Jesus, and all seems well as they eat breakfast together, fill their stomachs, and chat. But when you belong to Jesus, he doesn't allow past sins and hurts to be passed over and conveniently forgotten. He knows that those darkest, most shameful parts of our lives must be dealt with if we are to be free and whole and function as a faithful disciple. It's time for the Lord to deal with the broken part in Peter's heart that was expressed in his three-time denial of Jesus before his crucifixion, when Peter had vowed he would never fall away, even if all the other disciples did. Verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? What are the these Jesus is referring to? It is somewhat ambiguous. It could be, do you love me more than this fishing? Maybe Peter was thinking of going back to fishing because he thought that this denial was just too much and it disqualified him from discipleship. Or it could be that Jesus is asking Peter whether he loves the disciples more than he loves Jesus. But commentators such as D.A. Carson and others note that within the context of what has happened in the past days, where Peter's last recorded words are those of claiming that he would not deny Jesus, and in the Gospel of Mark, even boasting that even though the other disciples would deny him, he would not, it is more likely that Jesus is confronting his pride. So he's essentially asking him, do you love me more than these other disciples do? Do you really love me more than these other disciples do? We saw this prideful attitude in the foot washing, where Peter was the only disciple who initially refused to have his feet washed by Jesus. And also when Peter later rebuked Jesus because Jesus had told the disciples about the path of suffering he must take to accomplish God's will. Peter has repeatedly thought that he knew better, that he knew better than the others, and even that he knew better than Jesus. We can also be guilty of this sin of pridefulness. We think we know better than others, than our spouse, our friend, a colleague perhaps. And sometimes we may be right, we may know better in some circumstances, but how often is it that we refuse to even consider whether the other person might also actually know something or might even have a valid point that we may not see? As they sit by the fire, Peter answers Jesus' probing question, saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter's response shows evidence of humility. He doesn't respond in a prideful way, saying, "Yes, I love you more than any of these other guys love you." Rather, he defers to the Lord's knowing of him, not in what he knows of himself. "Lord, you know that I love you." Peter is aware of his failings, that he can't have complete confidence in his own knowledge of what is in his own heart. It is a broken and contrite heart that now expresses his love, that is seeking to be dependent upon the Lord, to tend and grow his fragile love, which is only possible in the first place because of the Lord's love for him. As John 1:4:19 says, "We love because God first loved us." Now Jesus repeats the same question two more times, and by the third time, Peter is grieved because he has said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Jesus is not shaming Peter by reminding him of his three-time denial of him, but rather what he's doing is the painful but healing work of restoring Peter's heart. It is as if Jesus is reaching into Peter's heart three times to redeem and heal each of the denials that have so marred and burned him, pulling out the thorny infestation of his shameful deed and pride, soothing the soil of his heart, and then planting the seed of his restorative love. Every time Jesus asks him if he loves him, and Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Jesus brings him back to each denial and redeems him with the grace-filled but stern command, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." They are words of restoration and reinstatement, which shows Peter that Jesus has forgiven him and that he is again Peter the rock upon whom he will build his church. He is being given a new staff to shepherd Jesus' flock, the church, and will begin to live and proclaim the gospel after his ascension. But Peter is to remember that they are not his sheep, they are Jesus' sheep. Just as Peter's heart belongs to Jesus, so also Jesus will make sure that Peter clearly understands that the people he will shepherd are always Jesus' sheep, not his. When Jesus finished saying these things, he tells Peter in picture language just how much his love will grow for Jesus, foretelling that his independent self-assuredness would be transformed ultimately into a God-glorifying sacrifice. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And John says, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." As these words settle into Peter's heart, Jesus says to him, what he had said to him when he had first called him as a disciple, follow me. Even with the shocking prophecy Jesus has given to Peter, he asks Peter to focus on him, to trust him, and to follow him to the very end. Now, this would have been the perfect place for John to end his narrative. Peter gets it now. He has been recommissioned, and he's ready to launch the church into the future. But we disciples are never fully over our issues, our sinful tendencies, and our hang-ups. And just when we think, okay, God, thanks, I got the hang of this, we can be tempted to turn, even ever so slightly, from following his lead and find ourselves like a sheep without a shepherd. And so with Peter in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciples whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Perhaps with Jesus' prophecy lingering in his head, Peter begins to wonder what path Jesus has planned for the beloved disciple, that is John, who was both close to Jesus and to himself. Now, Jesus is quite stern with Peter and essentially tells him that his plan for John, which will be much, much different than Peter's, is no concern to him. Jesus says this firmly, but he is again loving Peter. He's essentially grabbing him with his shepherd's staff and pulling him from the danger of falling into the how comes and whys of God's plan for one person versus another. These are subjects only for God, and trying to figure them out does not produce the fruit of righteousness, but only resentment or pridefulness. What Jesus wants Peter to do, and what he wants us to do, is to listen to him, to obey him, and to trust that he knows better than we do. Jesus says to Peter and to us, you follow me. You keep following me. Don't follow your fears. Don't follow your pride. Don't follow the way you think things ought to be for you or for anybody else. You just follow me. So what then does it mean for us to follow Jesus? This eyewitness of John, in this narrative, shows us what following means, both at a practical level and at a deep level of the heart. The practical aspects of Jesus are this: to listen and then to obey with the deep knowledge that the grace to hear and obey is provided by Jesus himself. And not only that, but that he will also provide the right outcome to our obeying in faith, even if we never see the outcome or if we ever understand it or if we partially understand it. The heart aspects of following Jesus are this: to place our knowing better into his hands, to choose to have the courage to live in submission, humility, and trust in Jesus, and to focus only on what Jesus has given us to do without comparing our calling and journey to anybody else's. And at the heart of this passage is the restoration of Peter. And this restoration of Peter ought to convict and encourage us that Jesus' call to follow me applies to all of us, even if we think we have failed so badly, no one should ever want us. Jesus does want us. He wants us to follow him. He will heal and redeem and give us a renewed purpose and a place in his kingdom. To God be the glory. Amen.